And then turn to the Old Testament, to your Old Testament reading, which is Nehemiah. We're on Nehemiah chapter 7. We've been doing a series on Nehemiah, and so we're now up to chapter 7. So Nehemiah chapter 7, starting from verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, "These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mespereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel." And then we're going to skip over these next few verses, and if you turn to verse 61, and we're going to read from there to the end of the chapter. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Imner, but they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642, and of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These among their listings, among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found, and therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachma, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachma and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. And so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The coronavirus has led to the cancellation of many sporting events, and 2020 is a year for the Summer Olympics being hosted by Tokyo in Japan. And at the moment, I understand, Tokyo is still determined to carry on and continue hosting the Olympics. They've just recently finished completing their national stadium, as well as spending $25 billion in preparations for the Olympics. Now, when a city hosts the Olympics, there's often a phrase that's used the Olympic legacy. What will be the Olympic legacy for staging the Games? Meaning, what are the long-term benefits for the city that hosts the Olympic Games? How will these huge arenas and athlete villages be of use, not just for the Olympics, but for years afterwards? Well, more than often, the legacy has been that of failure. Many of the Olympic venues in Athens, in Rio, and in Beijing were soon abandoned, and they slowly decayed after the Games. And now many cities no longer want to host the Olympic Games. Politically, it's become very unpopular, as the burden falls ultimately to the taxpayer to pay for it. Well, this evening we're back into the book of Nehemiah after taking a couple of weeks off, and you will remember that the Jews have completed another Olympic-scale building project, the rebuilding of the city walls of Jerusalem. And you might have thought that since the walls are completed, that would be the end of the story. Nehemiah's job was finished. The city of Jerusalem would be safe. But the walls were not the end goal. No, instead, what would be the legacy of this huge project? And we see it's a commitment to the worship of God. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we read of how Ezra read the law to the people. The people respond in mourning because of their sin, and then rejoicing because God is their strength. He would defend them. But in between the completion of the building of the walls and the people rededicating themselves in chapter 8, we have chapter 7. And in this chapter, we see Nehemiah put several things in place. And we likewise want to see a commitment to the worship of God. And to do so, we need to follow the same steps of Nehemiah. So let's consider what you need to do to be revived. And as Jerusalem was dependent on Nehemiah, you are dependent on Christ. But remember, you and the church will never be what you long for it to be until you reach the new Jerusalem. So let's consider what Nehemiah deemed important for the reviving of the city of God. So firstly, let's consider venues are useful, but the worship of God must be your priority. In verse 1, so the city walls were rebuilt in 52 days, but it was not mission accomplished when the walls were finished. No, there was a point to the rebuilding of the walls, and it's to secure the temple. It's to enable the worship of God. All this effort, this financial cost, the attacks from their enemies, it was for the goal of securing the worship of God. I remember as a teenager playing the computer game Age of Empires, and this is when you have to build an empire from scratch. And you compete with other players, and they're also building empires. And then empires would attack each other. Well, you begin with a small amount of resources. You need to build farms and mines, and then a mill, and then a blacksmith, and then a market, and then defenses to prevent you from being attacked. All the while, you need to conquer new lands to get more resources. So you are, in fact, building an empire. But if you focus too much on one aspect, like building a farm or building your army, it will lead to you not having enough defenses to protect your farms or not enough resources to support your army. And so you need a balanced approach in building your empire. Well, for Nehemiah, that wasn't the case. His focus after building the defenses is the worship of God. He wasn't building up the armaments of the city. He wasn't focusing on trade or on commerce. He wasn't building a university at Jerusalem. No, Jerusalem is not trying to compete as a world city. Instead, its focus is on the worship of God. Sometimes when buildings are built or a room has been renovated, people want to keep them in pristine condition, like they have never been used. I remember growing up in Ballyclabber, the church building, it only consisted of a sanctuary, and attached to it was a classroom and a small kitchen. And they knocked down the classroom and they built this fellowship hall with multiple classrooms. And they then appointed a fellowship committee who would be in charge of the hall. And their task was to make sure that this hall was used, that it would be a blessing to the church, that it would encourage more fellowship. And likewise, the building of the walls of Jerusalem was not to be a vanity project. No, it was to secure the worship of God. And the first thing Nehemiah does is he appoints gatekeepers, singers, and Levites for the temple. This came before appointing civil positions. He was going to make sure that the worship of God would happen. Now, the temple had been built 70 years earlier, but clearly it wasn't operating as it should. In the people's eyes, it was not seen as important. The Levites had not been provided for, and so the first thing that Nehemiah did was appoint Levites, men who would look after the temple. Singers were appointed to lead the people in praise to God. Gatekeepers to ensure each temple court was not violated and that the treasury was secure. So worshiping God should be your first priority. And even with the coronavirus, it was the priority of the session that the worship of God would continue here at Bloomington. That's why it was a difficult decision not to meet physically together. But while it was not wise to meet physically together, the church has made it possible for you to gather as a family or with a small number of friends to worship God online. And so you should make the worship of God a priority. Don't think that you now have an excuse not to go to church. No, make the effort to be with God's people, albeit online. It appears this will be the practice for the next few months. And yes, what we are doing is not as good as meeting together. Let that not be an excuse in not worshiping God. No, make the worship of God a priority. And it was an encouragement to see you doing this morning. At least 70 different households came together this morning to worship God online. Well, secondly, let's consider you are to appoint leadership who fear God more than man in verses 2 and 3. Nehemiah needed help in governing the city, and he's not afraid of delegating tasks out. Not only did Nehemiah appoint those involved in the worship of God, we read how he appointed Hanani, his brother, to be in charge of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was the provincial governor. Hanani would be the civic leader for the city of Jerusalem. This was a man who brought to Nehemiah's attention that the walls of Jerusalem were in disrepair. Back in chapter 1. Now, was Nehemiah simply wanting to keep this in the family? Was he trying to help his brother out by giving him a good job? No, this is not a case of favoritism. He recognized Hanani as a man who was concerned for Jerusalem, so much so that he traveled to Susa to get Nehemiah. And then along with him, Hananiah, and he would be the military commander of the citadel, of the city. Hanani is described as a man of integrity who feared God more than most men do. So Nehemiah did not pick one of the nobles of the city who had kept bad company with his enemy Tobiah, nor did he go for one of the rich who had exploited the poor. No, he picked men who feared God more than they feared men. And this helps us see the importance of being particular when we appoint people to be in service in the church. And the first thing we need to do is look at their commitment to God. Evers, in his commentary, says, a holy Christian with few talents can have a good influence in a neighborhood and be useful in the work of God. Christians in positions of authority should excel in godliness. And as a church, it is clear that we need more deacons. And the first requirement for a deacon, it isn't their practical skills. No, it's their commitment to God. It's their faithfulness in church attendance. And that's what you should be primarily thinking about when considering a deacon. Godly leadership is important for the health and well-being of the church. I remember seeing a graph from the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and it showed the growth in the number of gospel preachers. And that was then followed by the growth in the membership of the denomination. So God uses godly leaders. And this is something that just doesn't happen. No, we need to be praying for it. And every Wednesday, we pray for the vacant churches that they would get a pastor. And so we pray that God would put it on the hearts of young men to consider going into the pastorate. And we should pray not just for pastors, but for ruling elders, for deacons, for Sunday school teachers, those who will mentor our young people. We should be training up the next generation with this in mind, that they will be the next leaders of our church, helping them see that it's important to fear God more than fear man. And we read here of how Nehemiah gives instructions for these leaders. They are to secure the city of Jerusalem. Now, there is little point in rebuilding the walls if no one is going to guard the gates. And so Nehemiah says, do not open the gates until the middle of the day. And when the gates are open, the doors inside the city are to be shut and guarded. Guards are to be appointed at various stations, as well as guards securing their own homes. Nehemiah did not want to take any risks. The protection of the city is important. Well, we need security. The devil is out to attack us. We need leaders who will protect us. And God has blessed us in many ways here. We are part of a Presbyterian denomination. And while that leads to additional meetings and oversight, and that takes time, that takes energy, it's also a great form of security. This church is in check by others to make sure that we don't go astray, that we don't go after false teaching, but that we remain committed to the teachings of the Bible. And so we must be thankful for our leaders, but pray for more leaders. We need leaders who seek to protect us, who fear God more than man. Well, thirdly, let's consider you are to be a holy people of God in verse 4 to 69. Now, most of this chapter is taken up by this list of names of people, and this list is taken from the book of Ezra. There are a few differences between the lists in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that, of course, gives academics the opportunity to speculate and to wonder why. Was it an error in the copying? Most likely the list was simply updated from the one that Ezra wrote. People had died, children were born, there are those who changed their mind about returning to Judah, or they came at a later stage. But we see in verse 4, Nehemiah had a problem in that in the city of Jerusalem, it had a low population. Many of the Jews, they preferred to live outside the city. A city without people, that's a problem. The city of Belfast has this problem during the Troubles, which is from the early 70s to the early 1990s. Over 100,000 people left Belfast, about a third of the city. And the city recently has developed a plan on how to bring people back into the city again, building more apartments, building amenities to attract people to city center living. Well, likewise, Nehemiah is planning to grow the city of Jerusalem. He wants the Jews to benefit from the security of the city and the blessing of the worship of God. And we see God laid it on his heart to assemble the people. Nehemiah wants the people to come back to inhabit the city. But notice, he's picky. He won't just take anyone. They have to be able to find themselves in this historical record. Otherwise, they would be excluded. And Boyce, he helpfully divides this record, or this census, into 9 categories. The first category are those who are families of the original leaders. Verses 6 and 7, we read of Zerubbabel, who was the first ruler after the exile, and who was of the royal line of Judah. Joshua was a high priest, and so their families are represented. The second category are the Jews who were the laymen, and they were not involved in the temple. And that's from verses 8 to 38. And they make up the largest number of people. We read of how they're divided in two. The first group are the descendants or the sons of these particular men. And then the second group describes the towns in which these exiles are now living. The third group are the priests, verses 39 to 42. And Nehemiah, he mentions four families who had been descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. Now, David had originally organized the priesthood into 24 families. And so 20 families didn't return from the exile. The fourth group in verse 43 are the Levites. And these are the descendants of Levi, whose job was to assist the priests. And only a small number are mentioned. And so again, only a minority returned from Babylon. Fifth group are the singers in verse 44. They were to assist in the singing of the temple. And the sixth group are the gatekeepers in verse 45. They worked in the temple, protecting each court from being contaminated by unclean people. The seventh group are the temple servants, verses 46 to 56. They assisted the Levites. And the eighth group are the descendants of the servants of Solomon, verses 57 to 60. And they're similar to the temple servants. And then the final group, the ninth group, are those whose ancestry was questionable, verses 61 to 65. And Nehemiah decided on their inclusion by submitting to the casting of lots, known as the Urim and the Thurim. Nehemiah's goal was to see who was a true Israelite. Each person had to prove that they are on this list. And the total number of Jews that qualified to live in Jerusalem at that time was over 42,000 people. Now, we as a church are not restricting people by their genealogy. Members of Bloomington RP, it's not conditional on your DNA. You don't have to belong to a certain Scots-Irish family to be part of this church. No, to become a member of the church, you are to be trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord. In him, you've been made godly. In him, you are acceptable to God. And if you're not a believer, then you are not acceptable in God's sight. But Christ is the way. In him, there is forgiveness of sins. And so in him, we are godly through his redeeming work on the cross. And so only those who are godly, meaning only those who belong to Christ, can be members of the church. And that should be obvious in how you live your lives, in your commitment to Christ and to his people. Now today, membership in the church has become very wishy-washy, to such an extent that churches have given up on membership altogether. Well, that's not wise. God wants his church to be in order. And too often we see people just wanting to do their own church. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to be under the oversight of others. They won't humble themselves, but think that they're their own authority. Now, God takes membership seriously. Not just anyone could be part of the city of Jerusalem. And likewise in the church, only believers can be admitted. Only those who are trusting in the cleansing work of Christ on the cross. 2 Peter 3 speaks of the end of the age. In verse 14, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." You are to be a holy people, without spot and blameless, trusting in Jesus Christ for your worship to be acceptable. Well, fourthly, let's consider you are to be generous to the church in verses 70 to 73. Nehemiah did not only just set up the temple and the worship of God, but he ensured that those who worked in the temple would be provided for. Otherwise, they would not be able to continue in this work. And notice Nehemiah, he is the governor mentioned here. He gave 1,000 gold drachmas as well as basins and garments and silver. And notice that in response to Nehemiah's generosity, others gave. But not everyone. For Nehemiah clearly says that only some gave to the work. Some of the rich were hostile to Nehemiah. They were aligned to Tobiah, his enemy. So only some of them gave to the work. And then we read of the rest of the people, and they gave considerably. These people were committed to God's work. They saw commitment from their leadership, and this inspired them to give. And thankfully, you are a generous church, and you give generously to the work of this church. And I realize that we are coming into days when things are going to be hard, but let's determine to see the worship of God continue, and so give generously in response. Well, fifthly and finally, you are to look forward to the new Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is Christ. All this work to reestablish the city of Jerusalem, building its walls, prioritizing worship, maybe you're wondering, what's the point? It was never going to be grand, or never as grand as when King Solomon was in power. Why all this effort in building this mediocre city? But the city of Jerusalem was more than a physical city in Israel. Instead, it pointed to something much greater. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that describe a future Jerusalem that never matched this post-exilic Jerusalem. And many Jews are still hoping that the Jerusalem in Israel will come up to the standard of these prophecies. But was this really what the prophets were prophesying about? A glorious earthly city? No, instead, the Jerusalem on earth was to point forward to a heavenly Jerusalem. Palmer Robertson says, it must not be forgotten that Israel as a nation was actually restored to the land after 70 years of captivity, just as Jeremiah had predicted. The fact that this restoration did not correspond to the projected grandeur predicted by the prophets, it only pointed to a fulfillment beyond anything that could be realized in this world as it is presently constituted. The description of the restored Jerusalem in these prophecies, they anticipate a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in the figurative perfections that will endure for eternity. There will be discouragement for the Jews. Things will not be as glorious as they would like, even with the city walls rebuilt. But this was to inspire hope. Hope of the new Jerusalem that would be much greater than this earthly Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the Jews are to remember they are part of the covenant people of God. Nehemiah was reinforcing this message, that they are different, that they are in covenant with God, that their neighbors, they do not have this privilege, that they are a distinct people with a particular city, a particular temple, and even distinct family names, and that through them would come the Messiah. He would be the one who would be the cornerstone of the new Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah, this master builder, he points to Jesus Christ. Jesus also reestablished worship of God when he laid down his life as a sacrifice to pay for your sin so we can approach God. We can worship God in the name of Jesus. He appointed his disciples to be leaders in the church to lay its foundation. He enabled you to be a holy people, not by your DNA, but by his righteousness transferred on you from the cross. Jesus is the generous giver. Mark 10:45, we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He paid the ultimate price, his own life, in his generosity to his people. Hebrews 11:10 says, and speaks of how Abraham looked forward to the city without foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The city is Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, but the people of God, known as the new Jerusalem. Well, this is our hope in Christ because of his resurrection. We long for the new Jerusalem. At the moment, we're hearing a lot about fear. People are panicking. But for you, the believer, you do not need to be in fear. Your Savior is a master builder. You have something to look forward to. The church today is only a shadow of what it will be. And while we are disappointed that we can't meet together, Doesn't it make us all the more grateful when we can come together? But it should also make you long for the New Jerusalem, which no virus can attack, when we can enjoy perfect fellowship. Yes, we continually want our church to be revived. We want to grow in our own commitment, and we should follow Nehemiah's steps, be dependent on Christ for that to happen. But don't grow discouraged when you don't see this perfectly. Instead, be confident this will happen in heaven. And so in the despair, in the uncertainty of today, focus on the New Jerusalem. Look forward to heaven. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis laments that we haven't been trained to want heaven. He writes, "Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. When the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offers to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." We're clearly living in a time of shadows, the already and the not yet of the Christian life. Our longing to meet together is good, but it's a reminder that we long for the perfect fellowship that's found in the New Jerusalem that Christ is building. Now, over this past week, Pastor Kyle Borg from Winchester, Kansas, has been reading online The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he's reading two chapters per day, and I encourage the children and the young people to listen in on that. But I want to finish with a reading from C.S. Lewis' book, The Last Battle, the last book in these Chronicles of Narnia. And it says, "The eagle is right, said the Lord Diggory. The Narnia you're thinking of was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as a waking life is from a dream. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He cried, 'I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now.' The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." Well, you're to look forward to the New Jerusalem, for it is there that you truly belong. Your hope is in Christ. He is the master builder and architect. Meanwhile, you are to commit yourself to him in your worship, in your leadership, in your holiness, in your giving, so you know revival. And in the midst of the uncertainty of today, know for certain your hope of this New Jerusalem. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we live in great uncertainty, great fear at this time. But we thank you that you're in control. And we thank you that you are building your church. And so, Lord, help us to commit ourselves to you, to your worship, to the leadership in the church, to be your holy people, and to give generously to the church. Thank you that you are building the New Jerusalem, where we will know perfect fellowship, where we belong. And so help us to hold on to that hope, which is through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let's close our service singing from Psalm 84. Psalm 84a, so please turn in your psalm book to Psalm 84a. Now, the psalmist is in a similar position to ourselves. He longs to be in God's house, but for whatever reason, he is prevented. Well, our absence from worshiping together as a church family, it should make us long for the New Jerusalem. It is in heaven where we will be with God's people continually, enjoying perfect fellowship, or we will be ever rendering praise to God. So let's sing Psalm 84a.